والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you for attending for today's much needed and important program. I'm your brother in Islam, Shahid Ali from Islamic Society of Orange County. Alhamdulillah, today we have a plethora or a good group of youth here, alhamdulillah, from different organizations that are representing, of course, their youth groups and from coming out from, of course, from ISOC, Islamic Society of Orange County, also Next Gen Youth Group from Islamic Society, Islamic Center of San Diego. And we have Masjid Al-Ansar, a youth group here participating with us, Institute of Knowledge, Islamic Society of Corona Narco, Islamic Institute of Orange County, or Masjid Omar Farouk, and Mohsin, that's here also, and they're doing their ASL or sign languaging for those who would like to, who need that or have that, that is available for those individuals. So alhamdulillah, we have a bunch of different youth groups that are here putting it together tonight, this beautiful program as we did last week, and these youth have got together and said, you know, with the current situation, we really need to do something. And not just one masjid or two masajid, we need to all kind of put together in this crucial time and really build, closing the gap of that, of these issues that we never really tackled. You know, one thing in the Muslim community, we have a lot of issues of Palestine, Syria, and Kashmir, and sometimes we forget what's going on in our own backyard and also what's going on with our fellow brothers and sisters from the Black or African-American community in the inner city, as sometimes our locality is a bit far from them and we're disconnected. And this is a perfect time that we kind of just close that out and finish that and make our communities all one and definitely understand what the issues are that are going on currently right now. And so tonight's program is titled No Justice, No Peace, from the famous, you know, protest slogan and what's going on right now with the whole George Floyd incident and also some obviously anti-blackness and white supremacy and police brutality, and plethora of different issues that we want to tackle for tonight. And so we have a great amount of, we have great speakers for tonight that is here with us, and also different youth that will be representing their youth groups and asking questions that we're going to kind of have a kind of a talk show type program. But I wanted to open up with a verse of the Quran, like always. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words are obviously a great way to kind of set the tone of how inshallah ta'ala we could benefit and direct ourselves from the guidance of our Creator. And I wanted to recite a verse from Surah Nisa, chapter number 4, verse 135, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّمِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءَ لِلَّهِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوِ الْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ إِن كُنْتُمْ غَنِيًّا أَوْ فَقِيرًا فَاللَّهُ أَوْلَىٰ بِهِمَا فَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا الْهَوَىٰ أَن تَعْدِلُوا إِن تَلْوُوا أَوْ تُعْرِضُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this beautiful verse, O you who believe, that's me and you and those, everyone here attending, those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as their creator, be persistent in standing firm in justice. Standing firm for any, for justice wherever it may be. Witnesses for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded and has guided us to stand forth for justice for. Even to be against your own selves, your own communities, or your parents, or your relatives, whether they be poor, whether they be rich, for Allah is more worthy than both of them. And follow not your own personal inclinations, your own personal biases, and let least you be unjust. And if you distort your testimony or refuse to give it, and then indeed Allah is ever with what you do acquainted. This is a beautiful verse, goes over a lot of topics that we could go over, you know, hours just talking about this one ayah. But one thing we could, at least from the beginning of it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, stand firm for justice. And that's what we're trying to do here. And one thing is, if you want to stand firm for justice, first of all, you need to know what the issue on the background of that justice is. And who are the people that's being oppressed, if you want, get to know them and their issues and their history, if you're going to stand out and speak for their cause. And that'll make you more sincere in your own effort and be able to impact their cause a lot more. And that's what we're doing here tonight, to get a little bit more closer of understanding what is anti-blackness and white supremacy, police brutality, the issues that our African-American or Black Black Americans have been going through in this country for many years, not just within Muslim community, we're just talking about in general. Alhamdulillah, we have beautiful speakers tonight. We have Hajja Kenyatta Bakir that's here tonight. We have Imam Mark Manley that will be speaking, and they'll be introduced in a proper introduction later on. But I will pass the baton or pass the imaginary mic over to our sister Salma, where inshallah she will continue with the program.
All right, this is me grabbing the mic. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. It is so good to see everyone back again, and it's also amazing to see friendly face Sister Kenyatta Bakir. And I'm excited to hear from Imam Mark Manley. First off, I would like to thank again our ASL interpreters. It's amazing that we have this for our community, and this is one way that we can do better for all of us. All right, bismillah. So first off, we have Sister Hajja Kenyatta Bakir. You guys remember her from last week, amazing speaker. She will be talking on the topic of anti-blackness, police brutality, and the Black American struggle, inshallah. Sister Kenyatta has 28 years of experience. She's been a teacher, director, principal, owner of a childcare facility, professor, and a consultant of the ECE. And she's born and raised a Muslim in Los Angeles, California. She has her bachelor's degree in child development and a master's in early childhood education. She also has a year of doctorate in interreligious studies from Bayan Claremont School of Theology. She has opened her own preschool and helped open Isla Academy as well, which is the Muslim school that serves South Central LA. She also has helped charter a school in South Central LA as well, that is housed at Bilal Islamic's campus. She's also an adjunct child development professor for the Los Angeles Community College District and senior trainer for Muslim Anti-Racism Collaborative and a Black Lives member, Black Lives Matter member. And I remember from last week, a proud Black Lives Member Matter. Sister Kenyatta, hit us with some knowledge.
Assalamu alaikum. It's a pleasure to be on the call with you all in Loon Land. And I'm so honored to be here tonight for a few reasons. I love that you have lifted up the youth. We spoke about them last week, but my thing is always to have the youth present, right? As you heard, I have a background in early childhood education, 28 years in this field. And I believe you can have them as small as 2 and 3 years old. They have something to say. There's a young Black girl that's been shown in the media who's 7 years old, who was out in front of a prison in Brooklyn and lifting up, you know, say their names, right? 7 years old on the microphone. So I'm honored to see that you have the youth present here today. As we unpack anti-Blackness and police brutality and white supremacy, I want everybody to, who's on the call, as well as myself, I want us to open our hearts, right? And the Sheikh opened up with, Shaheed opened up with a beautiful verse in the Quran, which is one of my favorites, right? And my father and mother would read that to me very much as a child. And so it stuck with me, and I was almost so giddy, I almost like was reciting it with you, you know, and getting out of my seat. So I was like, you know, contain yourself, let the brother finish, alhamdulillah. But I want us to hear those verses, and I want us to have an open ear. I was on a call last night, and I was speaking to a group, and they were unpacking some of the same things. And you know, although 90% of the people on the call were very open to it, wanting to hear it, wanting to know what they can do to be different in their mannerism, we still had folks that were saying, well, I'm not a racist. And, you know, what do I do? I'm not a racist. I'm like, well, we all have microaggressive behavior. So microaggressions are those little deems, those little statements that people say to us, right? And it could be that they're saying it about your color, they could be saying it about your religion. We all know what those things are. We've heard them over and over again. It could be for someone, myself, I'm a Black Muslim woman, right? So being in this collegiate space, you know, people are always baffled that both of my parents are degreed. Both had master's degrees, actually, right? Oh, your parents are degreed? I just thought that, you know, you were one of the fortunate ones to, you know, become degree. That's a microaggression, right? So we're making an assumption that because I'm Black and because I'm Muslim and because I'm a woman that, you know, I don't have the same things that everyone else has, right? And then I just quote from the Quran and talk about how in Surah Al-Nisa, it talks about that the woman is to be able to be educated, right? So my father made sure that all of his girls, including his boys, were educated, right, as well. So those are the kind of things that we have to be very cognizant of. So as you are listening to me unpack this white supremacy, be conscious of you're not the problem. We all are the problem, right? We all can correct. Our beloved Prophet, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, spoke about that, right? He talked about that no Black person is better than a white person and no white person is better than a Black person. I might be loosely saying it, right? We know in the Quran, it talks about nations and tribes, right? So that we may learn from one another, right? Not that we may fight against one another. White supremacy is so embedded in our country and around the world that we almost ascribe to it without even knowing that we're ascribing to it, okay? Some people will say, well, if you just listen to the police and put your hands up and you know, drive correctly or do what you're supposed to do, you won't be harmed. That's untrue. I even had to express that to my own cousin. My cousin said that one time. I said, that's not what is happening. People are being murdered in cold blood, right? There's a Facebook post that's being put around and most Black people are chiming in and it says, when was the first time that you had a gun pulled on you by the police? I was 17 years old when that happened, okay? 17, and I had three siblings. I might've talked about this last week. I had three siblings in the back seat and they were 10, 8, and 7, right? And we have shotguns at the window. I didn't even know that it was there until somebody who was in front of me outside the car pointed and said, they have guns to you, right? And the person I was with, who was my intended at the time, who I did not marry because he became a police officer. And I hate to say it in that manner, but that's what he decided to do. Went to college, he decided to be a police officer. That trauma was too much for me. I could not handle that, right? So we didn't do anything wrong. We just happened to be in a car that was, they said, somebody did a drive-by in. They said the same type of make and model. So we hear these stories over and over again. George Floyd was just going to the store, right? Had a $20 bill that they said was a fake. Now we know that this can happen to anyone. If you go to the bank or go to an ATM, you can get a $20 bill that's fake, right? If you go to another store, you can get a $20 bill that's fake. So let's go back all the way to white supremacy. White supremacy started in 1619. I'm giving it from the perspective of a Black person. I'm sure they colonized all over. They ravished the world. So we could speak to that being probably earlier than that. But from the context of a Black person, in 1619 is when we start seeing the first slave ships go out to West Africa and start to pick up Africans, right? They weren't slaves at that time, they were Africans. These were kings and queens, these were people who had their own businesses, they had their own livelihoods, right? They were picked up, put on these boats, and then they were brought to different spaces of the world. And then we know once the United States was formed, right? Then they started landing us into the United States. So the reason why you see Black folks everywhere is because they dropped us in the Caribbean, right? So you might see people who are Caribbean descent who are Black, right? They've dropped us in certain parts of Mexico. They dropped us in certain parts of the Dominican, Puerto Rico, all of these different places, right? And we see that even through all of this turmoil, all of this strife, the Black person has still tried to make a way. We built this country. Some folks have said, well, why don't you just go back to Africa if you don't, you know, like it here, right? Well, my ancestors built this country, so I feel entitled to be here, right? That, to me, is my 40 acres and a mule, because I want to stay where my people built, right? And some of us can trace our history back or our lineage back. I've been able to trace back on both sides of my family. And yes, would I like to visit Africa and see, you know, where my ancestors were? Absolutely. But that, to me, negates the whole thing that we're talking about, right? That even is a form of anti-blackness when people say those kind of things. We can even talk about colorism, right? We know colorism falls in all of our cultures, right? Colorism comes from white supremacy, because the lighter you are, the better you're supposed to be, the closer you are to white skin, right? So we know that we have many different cultures that, you know, and you might be able to say, people on the call might be able to say, in my culture, we have where people are shunned if they're of darker skin. We know that happens in Mexican American culture quite a bit, right? So when we think about white supremacy as a whole, we realize that it's a divisive system, right? So no longer are the KKK, quote unquote, walking around with the hoods on. There's a really good graphic that's on Facebook, and it shows a person in the KKK lifting up his, it's like a dress almost, right? And under it is a cop uniform. So this is what's happening. We have people who are coming onto the force who are white supremacists, right? And they are basically deciding, I am going to murder Black people in cold blood, and I'm going to hide behind my badge. But as we see with these uprisings that are occurring, right, all over the world, we've gotten all the way to Berlin, Amsterdam, people in the thousands, hundreds of thousands, they're saying no more, right? So we have 145 cities that they said that people are doing the uprising. So I'm going to be under three hats, and I'm going to wrap up, but I'm going to be under three hats. One of my hats is Kenyatta Bekir speaking on her own platform and what I feel, right? My second hat is Black Lives Matter Los Angeles. My third hat is Muslim Anti-Racism Collaborative. So all of those hats, I'm very fortunate, do marry all together, right? I just got off of, some of you might have seen, Islaya Lay did a day of outrage today, right? And they had Omar Suleiman on there, and they also had different people who had been in prison for 40 years and 20 years. One of the brothers, Brother Abdul, we were able to interview and, it was an interview, but it also turned into a slight documentary. I have a sister that's a film director, and she could see, she said, listen, this, inshallah, is going to be huge. So she gave up her time and helped the videographer and step by step got us this document. We've got about several hours of footage. But this brother that was on there, Brother Abdul, was basically persecuted, right, and imprisoned for a murder he did not commit. He served 40 years, not four, 40, 40 years for a crime that he did not commit. And J. Edgar Hoover was one of the ones who actually put the charge out to go and get him, because he was very vocal, right? I've had the FBI to come to my home, so I know what that feels like, right? But to imagine the FBI to extend it and say, now you're going to go to prison for something that you did not do, right? So we were able to get his story as well. We know of another sister, her name is Daima Jordan, and her husband, Robert T. Stokes, was murdered in cold blood in front of the masjid in 1962 by the police. So there's many, many, many stories that we could talk about. So police brutality, and I'll just end with this, it stems from white supremacy. White supremacy is still alive and well, but if you want to talk about the police and where it all came from, we, like last week I spoke about slave catchers, right? There's this term that they termed in 1850 called slave catcher. And the slave catcher was to go and find the slave that had decided to run for freedom. And it was three things that he was able to do, depending on what the slave master said. If the slave master said, kill him on the spot, he killed him on the spot. If the slave master said, beat him with a whip or beat him with your own hand, he beat him, right? Or the third thing, he brought him back to the plantation, right? So if you look at the police and how they're operating now, think about these peaceful protests of people that were out there. They sprayed people with pepper spray, took people's masks off. They shot several of my friends who were in Black Lives Matter LA with rubber bullets. Rubber bullets can harm people. They can actually kill you. There's a couple of instances of people who have brain damage as a result of that. So we have the right to peacefully protest. So you that are listening to this, when they say, oh, well, no, you shouldn't go out and protest, this is your constitutional right to peacefully protest, right? Nothing that Black Lives Matter Los Angeles was doing or anybody across the nation in Black Lives Matter, we weren't the ones that were graffitiing the walls and different businesses. Those were anarchists, right? Those were white supremacists trying to push their own agenda. So don't believe the hype. Don't think when they put BLM that that's BLM. We were not. We were not looting. We were doing peaceful protests. We were singing. And we were out in front of the mayor's office, the mayor's home, 5,000 people, right? And I believe they said in the hundreds or even 200,000, they were out in front of City Hall. So as a result, we were able to get $250 million given directly to the Black communities. That's what the mayor benchmarked, because we at Black Lives Matter gave 55 demands. And so of that demand was to house people, give them food security. So $150 million was taken from the police. So we consider that a win, even though they still are getting $3 billion a year, right? And we know that people are being furloughed all over the city. So it doesn't make sense for you to furlough people in their jobs and then still fund the police. So we're saying defund the police. That's what that means. It's not, I know some people are not abolitionists like us. We have a different model. We have a model of interventionists and mental health people that can save this space. And then lastly, I just want to end. Folks have been asking as well and saying, how can they get involved? You can go to Black Lives Matter Los Angeles, their page. We also have a Black Lives Matter meeting that's going to be this Sunday. It's going to be at McCarthy Memorial Church. And we will be there around 7 p.m. Malina Abdullah was on Isla today. She is a Muslim. She's a proud Muslim. She spoke to that today. And we will be unpacking more of our people's plan of what we have. And then lastly, with Muslim ARC, just want to give you an overview. So folks who are saying we have, you know, anti-Blackness that's happening, how do we deal with microaggressive behavior? How do we deal with our own isms? Muslim ARC's vision of education is for liberation, first of all. And we provide anti-racism training and education resources to address the intersection of Islamophobia, xenophobia, and systematic racism. We build capacity with Muslim communities for racial justice and train allied communities about the ways in which Americans, who are the most racially diverse religious group, are racialized. Our three purposes or create anti-racism curriculum. So you can go onto our website and you can ask for a workshop. We're going to be partnering with you all and helping you get some curriculum for the youth. We also connect a network of anti-racism leaders through digital media, storytelling, and dialogue. We cultivate solutions for racial justice through leadership development. And then lastly, we have been, and it's so much more that I could list, but I don't want to take up the time. We have been working with Black Lives Matter since 2015. So we are in the process now of our really dear Sister Marguerite Aziza Hill was on an earlier call with Iman and talking about the corner stores and how we can stop the racism that goes on in those spaces. And we've now created a curriculum specifically addressing how corner store owners can really look at their anti-bias and their microaggressive behavior. So I thank you for the time.
Alrighty, Jazakallah khairan, Sister Kenyatta, once again.
Wa yakum.
Man, I could hear you talk forever. but with that being said, I'm just going to plug my masjid really quickly. My name is Sanma Nasruddin. I'm the chairwoman at IIOC, is YEP, Youth Empowerment Program. And with yep. that, we refer to it as YEP. Yeah, we say it all the time. It's an ongoing joke at the masjid. But now, I will be introducing Imam Mark Manley, who will be speaking on the topic of challenging race-based thinking. Imam Mark Manley is the religious director at Middle Ground in Southern California. Imam Mark was born in Detroit, Michigan, and embraced Islam in 1992. He subsequently learned and then taught the Arabic language for a couple of years. Mark has a passion, oh my gosh, Imam Mark has a passion for writing and educating. His writing has been recognized through a number of venues, from the Philadelphia Inquirer, as well as Best Design in the 5th Annual Brass Crescent Awards. Imam Mark has taught Islamic studies at Crescent Academy in Canton, Michigan, and has previously held roles such as being the Drexel University and University of Pennsylvania chaplain. Imam Mark completed his ijazah at Quba Institute in the area of khutbah. Imam Mark currently delivers sermons at Drexel and the Philadelphia area and maintains his popular blog, www.markmanley.com. And with that being said, I would like to pass the torch on to you, Imam Mark.
Mark, I think you're still muted.
Let me see. All right. It looks like I was muted for some reason.
You got to start all over again now.
So I just want one little correction. So I used to live in Philadelphia. I've actually been in Southern California now for 6 years. I'm formerly the imam at the Islamic Center of Inland Empire, and now I'm the imam and director of Middle Ground in Upland. So I don't want anybody to think I'm still in Philadelphia. I've been here for about 6-7 years, alhamdulillah. I don't know how to, precisely follow Sister Kenyatta. She gave us a lot to think about how to, implement and deploy. So if anything, I will just try to maybe in a small way take the idea of challenging race-based thinking and try to plug it into that. I think it's important that, of course, we're going to have people in the community that are going to have, different points of view and different trajectories of how to tackle, the issue at hand. And it's my hope that these disparate, different perspectives can be brought together in a way that they will be complementary more than they will be adversary, right? That we can bring them together and try to find a way to synthesize them. As Sister Kenyatta pointed out, while it's true the phenomena of white supremacy predates slavery, so to speak, right? I do believe it's important that we don't try to turn this into purely just a history lesson, right? And get down to the granular level on that, but try to deal with the things that are impacting us today. And I think it's important to understand that while slavery seems like a long time ago, very much the specter and the grandchildren, just like the grandchildren of slaves, myself being one of them, are here today, so are the grandchildren of white supremacy, right? Both as an ideology and actually practitioners, right, are here with us today. So I think it's helpful to see that, we're still, history isn't just history, that it impacts the present very much so. And I have been trying to articulate this over the last several days, and I think I may have succeeded in confusing more than educating when it comes to the topic of, what do I mean by challenging race-based thinking? And, my hope is that the Muslim community will situate themselves far more in the Book of Allah and in the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and how we tackle these issues, and not just simply verbatim or unquestioningly take certain frameworks, particularly that are coming from the secular world, and just say, okay, well, we're Muslims and we'll just sort of take this as Muslims and run with that football, run with that baton, without scrutinizing them and examining them and determining what parts of them are acceptable to us, being passed through the Quran and being passed through the Sunnah, what parts of them might require some adjustment, and what parts of them we might say that we cannot, that we cannot work with, or we cannot condone. And that's a little bit of my concern at the moment, is that, particularly for some of you might know, right, but particularly, I guess, as a so-called light-skinned black person, right, and Sister Kenyatta mentioned about they dropped off some Africans in the Caribbean. Well, I am the descendant of one of those Africans that they dropped off in the Caribbean. My grandmother's from Belize, a little tiny country you may have never even heard of in Central America. We have to not be shy and not naive to just simply take our marching orders from the dominant culture. And I think one thing that we should put forward and examine, why this time around has there been such a national and even global reaction to the brutal murder, once again, of a person of African descent, a black person in America. Even talking with my mother on the phone, she had mentioned, like, well, I really think that, because they got it on tape, that changed things. And I said, well, Mom, don't you remember seeing Rodney King get beaten on TV? Oh, yeah. Don't you remember the video of Scott Walker running away and get shot in the back? Oh, yeah. Don't you remember? Oh, yeah. So it's not simply the advent of technology like body cam footage or, smartphones that, obviously it's part of why we have the reaction, right? But I think we need to also ask instead of only just plumbing white supremacy as in is just a problem with white folks, as what Sister Kenyatta said, we also need to plumb ourselves being part of the problem. And by here, I am going to shine a light more on one aspect of the Muslim community in America than another. If we're all going to be family, and if we're all going to be ummatun wahida, if we're all going to be one ummah, one family, then we have to be willing to have some uncomfortable but truthful conversations. And the reality is, this isn't something new. What's new is that this time around, by and large, the white community has gotten involved. And in doing so, they subconsciously triggered the rest of us, authorizing us to also get involved. This is something that has to be contended with and has to be mentioned. This is, in my opinion, and of several others, the main reason why the so-called immigrant Muslim community has become so passionate. Now, I don't want to completely demonize that so that I send everybody, from the so-called immigrant Muslim background packing and not getting involved. I don't want to do that, but we need to understand what is the reason why this has caused such an alarm amongst us when we have seen this before. This is not a new phenomenon. And we have to understand that our actions are still largely influenced and controlled by the dominant culture, meaning that what we like and what we dislike, what we are outraged by and what we are not outraged by, are still largely influenced by white supremacy, the value system, not the kindergarten version of white supremacy that anybody can recognize, which is dudes in white hoods and burning crosses, right? So we need to ask ourselves as a community, well, where were we with Tamir Rice? And where were we with, all these other law, Sandra, Blaine, all going back and back and back, and so many names that we can list, Amadou Diallo and so on and so on. Where has the broader Muslim community been for the last, I'll cut you some slack, since the 60s, even though y'all been here longer before that, but I'll cut you a little slack because it took you a few years to get your degrees when you're here in the 60s, right? So let's say, for the last 60 years, where have we been? we have largely been not only silent on these matters, we have actually contributed to the silencing on this issue of state-sponsored brutality against Black folks. I remember, because as the sister said, I became Muslim about 1991, 1992, right? I remember the it's haram to vote. I remember we don't get involved in politics. I remember, you know, even as, and this is where it's not only an immigrant Muslim issue, even for so-called Sunni or Orthodox Black Muslims, we don't get involved because that's some Nation of Islam type stuff. And we don't want to be associated with Elijah Muhammad, and we don't want to be associated with Farrakhan, and we don't want to be associated with the Shirk. So many of us also, coming from a Black background, were encouraged to turn our back on the plight of our own people. So we have a lot of thinking about who and what has been controlling our minds and our actions for the last six decades. This is something that needs to be plumbed out. To connect this to the idea of race-based thinking, I have been advocating that one problem that we have in America that needs to be dealt with, because as much as everybody's outraged right now with the murder of George Floyd, and it is outrageous, just as it was for Aubrey, just as it was for Sandra Bland, just as it was for Tamir Rice, and just as it was for Trayvon Martin, and the list of other names that are so long, we can't mention them in one breath. We need to challenge it, because police brutality is only one part of the problem. Now, I don't want to distract from the issue of tackling the problem of police brutality, but if we are Muslims are going to be, as the Sheikh said, قَوَّمُونَ بِالْقِسْطِ, if we are going to people that are going to stand upright for for what is right and for justice, and if we truthfully care about the lives of Black people, not just hashtag Black Lives Matter, that we need to be concerned with all of the things that contributed. And it's true, as Sister Kenyatta said, and I've heard it amongst, you know, Black conservatives, well, what we really need to deal with is our interactions with the police, and why, as Sister Kenyatta said, you can be the most well-behaved, and actually I've had two near-death experiences with the police, right? You can be the most well-behaved Negro on the planet, and that will not save you, right? So we should be careful of running from the left to the right and taking a narrative that essentially wants to blame Black people for all of the brutalities that have been leveled against them. However, we also need to just tackle all of Black life, which we don't want to reduce to police brutality, just as much we don't want to be reduced to just simply the descendants of slaves. We are ibad Allah. We are a creation of Allah. Our hue is a sign of Allah, as he says in his book, just as much as the hue of white folks. In fact, one of the problems we have, we use terms uncritically and subconsciously like people of color. And that term always excludes who? White people. Or if you go into the university and you study ethnic studies, whiteness isn't an ethnicity. But yet when you go and study ethnic studies, it never seems to include white people, right? So we need to be critical of how we unwittingly cooperate in race-based thinking that leads to the demise of Black people. And also it frustrates our process of becoming truthfully free. Because part of the process of truthfully free is we're not a race. We are either a sha'ab or a qabila, right? Because Allah has said, what? That we created you, dhakar wa untha. We made you man or woman. There's only two. There ain't no other options. There's male and female. That's it. The other thing is what we made you into sha'ab and qabila. Shu'ub and wa qaba'il, as you know in the verse, right? The plurals. We are a people. We are not a race. And it is precisely the problem that race is not just that it's a social construct, because many things are a social construct, right? The issue with race is that it is created by whites, and they have applied it in such a way that it refers to everybody else but them. And then they are sort of invisibly and artificially raised up into the clouds where they almost become quasi-divine, right? This is a major problem. So within race-based thinking is an idolatry and it is shirk. So there is more than enough there between what Sister Kenyatta has said and maybe just the confusing parts that I have said, that should give us enough ammunition as Muslims to get involved in this fight, to care about this. And as Dr. Jackson has so eloquently said, you know, to make a kind of analogy, Black people in America bear a resemblance to Banu Hashim, right? The tribe of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who were not all Muslims. And yet not only bore the brunt of the boycott, right, against, right, the Quraysh, the pagan Arabs, right? But those Muslims, they benefited from that just as much as Muslims, Black and non-Black Muslims in America, have benefited. And matter of fact, it seems like just about everybody seems to benefit from the historical atrocities that have been visited upon Black people, which then turn and translate into legislative and societal change. But then we seem to keep getting left behind. So if we really care about the lives of Black people and not just hashtag Black Lives Matter, we need to re-examine the fallacy and some of the very practical conundrums of supporting race-based thinking. And it's my hope that these can be put together with words that, for instance, Muslim Arc and what Sister Kenyatta and others are saying, so that we don't have to, well, Muslim Arc is over there and they scratch out their little one and I'm over here, and we're actually spending so much time fighting each other on granular little things where it's like, okay, perhaps I don't agree with everything, perhaps I don't agree, but you know what? We're all going to work together on this, kind of have a team huddle. So particularly for the youth, you know, try to take all this in. I know it's a lot. I'm talking a lot. Sister Kenyatta talks a lot. There's a lot of big words being thrown and tossed around. And we're just in a moment where, especially for now, probably for the next few days or perhaps even next few weeks, it's just going to be kind of like a tidal wave of information. And things will eventually begin, the water will recede a little bit because the emotional aspect will eventually kind of calm down. And that's precisely where we cannot let up. We have to, again, come back together and huddle and work together and cooperate so that we can not just dismantle this shaitanic system because we only want to liberate Black folks. And I do say that as a person who's Black, that I am very much interested in the liberation of my own people. But I also know that the liberation is also going to have to include freeing white people from their own prison, mental prison of being people who either passively or actively supporting a system of oppression where the Prophet said, help your brother, whether he is oppressor or oppressed. And therefore this, you know, some people get uncomfortable in the Muslim community, particularly when Black Muslims start using the word white supremacy and so on and so on. They think that we are speaking some other language that is antithetical to Islam. No. In fact, we are doing nothing other than what Allah said to Musa alayhi salam, اذهب إلى فرعون إنه ترى. He told Musa alayhi salam, go to Pharaoh because he has gone beyond the bounds. And therefore, as Muslims, Black or white, we have to go to the proverbial Fir'aun today, which is the United States government and the system of white supremacy, because it has gone beyond all bounds. So that even though some may say, well, it seems like all of a sudden the Muslims have jumped on the bandwagon, there may be some truth to that, and we can criticize that when the moment is right to do so, and I believe that we should, but I don't think we should do so to such an extent that we discourage the, you know, we want to still kind of fan this flame amongst us as Muslims to care about what's going on. So I'll end with that, inshallah. May Allah Ta'ala make us successful in this endeavor to combat any type of dhulam wherever it will be. And inshallah, ja'ala min al-qawwamina bil-qist, inshallah, he will make us from amongst those who stand up for justice and stand up for al-mustada'ifina fil ard, those who have been oppressed in the land. Wa salawatuhu wa salamuhu ala nabihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Assalamu alaikum all. As we speak about inclusion, I just wanted to give a huge shout out to muhsin.org. Please visit their website. Muhsin is a website that specializes and does teaches about inclusion and has programs for inclusion for Muslims with special needs, and they have been very kind, and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have been able to provide us with the American Sign Language interpretation. With that, inshallah, make dua for them, and please visit their website and learn more about their programs as well. Back to Sadna, inshallah.
Oh man, Imam Mark, you hit us hard. That is a way of thinking that I don't think personally I have heard before. And it was very, very interesting to hear about it. With that being said, I have my first question. It was supposed to be, what is the source of white supremacy? But I believe we touched upon that topic. And if you guys would like to answer that, that's totally fine. But the question I will ask is, what is a way to combat self-hate due to your own race? This is a personal question because I know somebody who I don't think is 100% proud of who they are in racial wise, and that leads to them falling into that, you know, white narrative, you know, and falling into the things that is, I guess, accepted in you know, our daily culture. So Imam Mark, if you don't mind answering that question, that'd be amazing.
Now, why you got to start with me, man?
You hit us good.
Well, I think, you know, as you pointed out, a lot of self-hate, I would say particularly for non-whites, a lot of hatred of other, even though not exclusively, is rooted in our own uncomfortableness in our skin as not matching up to whiteness. And Sister Kenyatta talked about colorism. And let's make something very clear, okay? The Black community is probably one of the most obsessed communities with color, right? We brutalize each other in conscious and subconscious ways and stigmatize each other with color, right? I've had it both on the so-called positive and negative end, right? So growing up light skin, right? Be like, wow, he's got that good hair. Now I have no hair, right? But when I was young, I used to have that good hair, which is an insane statement, right? And I've had people in my own family, like, you know, when my daughter is born, ooh, look at, she's so light. She's so pretty. I'm like, what did you just say, right? So let's get it understood. Like, we have digested and then regurgitate upon ourselves subconsciously the problem of colorism. So there's that component to it. We also need to differentiate between hate and then just personal preference, right? Because it is natural to have a preference for one's own. And then to be quite blunt, you know, there's a couple of interesting hadith where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, for instance, was talking with Salman al-Farisi and some other companions that who were not Arab, and we're like, man, I'm not really feeling these Arabs, man, and the Arabs and the Arabs and the Arabs. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was like, I'm an Arab. And you could tell, like, he still had feelings about being an Arab, even though in his final khutbah, he said the Arab has no rank above or below, right? A non-Arab and the black over the white and so on and so on. And yet there were still times where he clearly expressed affinity for his own people. So it's natural to, if you're Pakistani, to love biryani, right? It's natural if you black folks to love beans and rice, right? It's natural for us to have certain proclivities that we like over others, right? But if you get to the point that you think you are better just simply because where you come from, right? And this is where there has to be some self-reflection. And of course, I think today, you know, I was just reading a book and commenting on it earlier today on Twitter. One of the things that I think inhibits young people, so I know that some younger people are watching, one thing that inhibits self-reflection for young people is actually modern technology. We're so busy with Twitter and Facebook and gadgets and whatnot that we don't have not only beneficial conversations and exchange and conversations with other people, we don't even have it with ourselves because we're constantly looking to the device for entertainment and to combat the boredom that we have within our souls and whatnot. So I think that there has to be a way of creating space for self-reflection, right? And not being afraid to, as the Prophet said, Al-Qayyis man dana nafsahu wa amila lima ba'da mawtihi, right? The intelligent person, that is the one that indicts himself and then works for what comes after his death. This can be applied to the very topic we have before us now of how to deal with hatred.
That was an amazing answer. I don't think you could answer it any better. I'm going to pass the torch on to Sister Sada.
Okay. Hi, my name is Sada. I'm a part of ICSD Next Gen. That's the Masjid in San Diego. I'm a freshman in college with a major in political science, and I'm going to be reading the next question, which is, what do you think is the main element behind police brutality against the Black community? Sister Kenyatta, if you wanted to touch upon that question and answer it.
Sure. And I just wanted to kind of just interject a couple of pieces. Mark Manley unpacked quite a bit there and really lifted up about colorism in the Black community as well. And, I wanted to make sure that I did want to speak to that, but I've been trying to cut my stuff short, and I'm glad he lifted it up, because I believe that the colorism that occurs with us is, really stems from white supremacy. So everybody has this model of trying to live up to what whiteness looks like, ultimately. So I'm grateful that he lifted that up. Another thing, we do have people who were fighting against, lynchings in the 19th century and the 20th century. So we have Ida B. Wells, and also we have Zora Neale Hurston in the 20th century. We also have Marcus Garvey in his movement as well. So I get his sentiment that, as a mass of Black folks, we didn't have as many, but Marcus Garvey had quite a bit of followers as well. As it relates to police brutality, as I was saying earlier, I believe that, and several of us believe, that it stems from the original notion of slave capture. So if you look on most sheriffs, their vehicles, they have the star, right? And that star, if you go back and look, it started in the 1850s, or 1850 exactly, and it was given to slave catchers. And so slave catchers wore that badge very proudly, and then it then translated over to, having the sheriff in the town. Remember how you would hear the sheriff in the town, watching in cowboy movies, right? And then that in turn turned into the police force as well. So when we're talking about police brutality, it stems from the slave catcher. As I was saying earlier, the slave catcher was their main duty and job was to kill, murder, Black people that escaped, right? Or beat them incessantly, right? Or lastly, return them to the slave master. So when you say returning them back to the slave master, that to me is prison, right? Our modern day prison is, if you read the book, The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander, she does a beautiful job. I can do it no justice. She does a beautiful job of really going into not just a historical account, but she really talks and breaks it down as to how it's connected to the police brutality. So we know that we live our trauma, and our goodness all comes through our genes. So if you think about even just, I teach child development, right? So if you even think about a child and their personality, right? Somebody might say, well, you know what? She acts just like grandma such and such. She has her demeanor to a T, right? All of those genes are translating, coming down to us. So when we see people participating in police brutality, and when people say, oh, well, all cops aren't bad, right? Of course we know all cops aren't bad, but the system, you're in a systemic oppressive system. So you are basically really saying, okay, I can't, say some police officers try to stop somebody from doing police brutality, right? They in turn will turn on them, on the person who's trying to stop them, right? And it's the culture, right? So just like we talk about gang culture, when people say, oh, well, you have gang banging that's, really through the Black you know, society and hood. Gangs were formed by us to really protect our neighborhood and protect ourselves. It wasn't this violence that was backing it. We know that in the 80s and in the 90s, our late 70s, early 80s, drugs were dropped into our hood, right? Our backyards, right? And so when people say, oh, well, they brought the drugs in. You want to tell me that Black folks who had very little resources, so that's stemming back as well when folks say, well, what if you just get a job or if you just do? We're talking about generations of Black folks not having, right? So those drugs were dropped in the 80s, I believe, by Reagan and his administration from Colombia, right? You looked up and it was there the next day. I remember when there was not crack cocaine in my hood. And then the next day there was crack cocaine, okay? So all of it is stemmed from white supremacy and when we talk about the original slave catcher.
Can I add a small piece to that?
Sure.
I agree with everything that you said. I think just to give us a little, because I always like to give people, you know, drop some breadcrumbs for people to go and chew on later on. I think the thing with it, it's true. The police were essentially a reformulated, you know, institution from the slave catchers. But they themselves are kind of like the, as we would say, the tip of the spear, right? If we look at the rest of the shaft of the spear, we also have to look at what was going on in the world at that time, which was one, the European world in particular was changing from where religion was the primary informer of what was truth and falsehood and what was reality to now science. And this is where I always like to challenge Muslims that say the Quran is a book of science. And that, like, oh, that's got a whole bunch of problems to it, right? And certainly one reason why Black people and Africans and then of course so-called Black people became to be seen as inhuman or subhuman is precisely due to the influence of science, right? European science went around the rest of the world, as Sister Kenyatta said, right? The Europeans were around and, you know, raped and pillaged and dominated. And they said, these people are not like us. Not only are they just simply different, but according to our science, they are not even human. And so when we look in the Constitution, right, we have what is sort of dubbed the three-fifths clause, right? Where Black people, perhaps the intention, were slaves were not going to be counted only upwards of maybe three-fifths of the white population, but it translated because of science into the deeper psyche of whites that essentially Africans and their descendants are not only subhuman, but let's just call it what it is, not even human. So the brutality that would eventually go to the tip of the spear, to the spear catcher and to the slave catcher and then to the police force is... And this is where sometimes the pre-slavery history is important. There is a genealogy to this thought that goes back to what? We are not human in their mind. And therefore, that's why even for sometimes we can be just as scared of a Black cop as we are of a white cop. And we can be just as brutalized by them because once you go into the institution of the police force. And Sister Kenyatta talked about how she had to break some stuff off because she couldn't deal with that, right? There is something that happens when you go into that institution of the police force that even for so-called people of color get reformatted where what? Black people are not human, even when we have the same hue. So I thought, I just wanted to throw that out there as some breadcrumbs that we cannot also discount the importance of the history of science and how it came to inform whites and how they viewed the world, how they formed their governments, and how those distilled down into pre-rational and subconscious thinking that then informed the very institutions that they would create, like the police.
Barakallahu fiik, may Allah bless both of you. SubhanAllah, one thing is, what's a good problem is that when you have speakers of so much experience and knowledge, they don't just give you the answer, they give you a whole big bowl of fruit with it also. And so, alhamdulillah, we really appreciate that. But I'm looking at 30 minutes left, I know we have at least 4 to 5 more questions, if not more, to ask. And that was kind of our issue last week. So we'll, with all due respect, I know you have so much knowledge, alhamdulillah. See if you can keep the answer to maybe like 2 minutes. I know that's tough. Yeah, like I said, alhamdulillah, we really want to benefit from all of you, but we'll see how much questions that we can get to, inshallah ta'ala. So may Allah subhanahu bless both of you.
Assalamu alaikum. My name is Fatima, and I'm representing the ISCN Masjid in Corona. I'm a freshman in college, and I'm going to major in journalism. The question I have here is, Islam was so good at eradicating racism in the Prophet's time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why were they so successful, and how have we fallen so far away from their model?
This one's free grabs.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a shaker or of any sort, but I'm going to try to dig into that a little bit. And I just think it's even a personal, I'll even say my own personal statement. You know, as I said, I was born and raised Muslim, went to Muslim schools. You know, Islam was very present in my household. I joked, I think last week I was talking about how my father, you know, and mother were very immersed in, you know, our family dynamic as well as our neighborhood. And so people had never seen Muslims until we came to our street, right? And we were just so openly Muslim, right? And be Black Muslims at that, right? And so my father would stand on the porch and call the Adhan. And, you know, I think I was sharing with folks last week that people thought it was a song, and they would say, "Yo, daddy is singing that song. You better go pray." You know, so they were used to the 5 prayers. Right. And then I remember one of my best friends who actually converted to Islam at age 21. She said, "I remember that it was stages. Right. First, I sat on the porch and waited for you guys to finish. And then your mom invited me in and I sat right outside the prayer room. And then I sat inside the prayer room. And then I went to the masjid with you all," right? So I was fortunate to have that, right? And then I took Shahada for my own at age 21 when my mother passed away. May Allah be pleased with her. And I was able to shroud her. And, you know, I was grateful because my father gave me a Quran at 12 and all these different things. But I think and I'll just speak for myself, I think for Muslims who are sometimes born and raised in it too, we kind of get this Christian kind of space, and not to you know, negate Muslims or Christians in their space and how they worship. But I've had Christian friends that say, "I'm just in it," right? So I might not always do the tenets of it, right? So we just kind of just, you know, go by the wayside. Yes, if you've gone to Muslim school or if you went to Sunday school, you heard all these beautiful, you know, eloquently stated stories of the Prophet and how he interacted, right? And even as adults, right, we hear these things over and over again. But what do we know about the human being? The human being has what? Free will, right? So what ends up happening? All these other distractions come in. Now we don't just have the TV or the radio like how when I was growing up. Now we have the TV, we have the radio, we have all of the devices, right? So you might have a tablet in your house. You might have all kinds of different things happening. Some people might have games. Stations. I won't date myself and say Atari or anything like that. I know they're like well beyond my scope, Xbox something, PS something. But I think we have all of these things, and we're missing just that real practical message of the Prophet. When I was going to Muslim school, alhamdulillah, Sheikh Shuaib was one of my Arabic teachers. May Allah be pleased with him, the one who wrote Prayer Made Simple. And he would always speak to us in a term of talking to us about the Prophet's stories. And I just remember being enamored and thinking, wow, you know, not to just kind of slight it, but I always thought, Prophet is a really cool dude, you know, stuff of that, if that offends anyone. But that's how I thought. Here's this man who basically had an angel coming to him, right? Who's giving him all of these, through Allah, giving him all of these verses of the Quran. He couldn't even read, right? And then he's getting commanded, Iqra, read in the name of thy Lord, right? And then eventually he does it, right? We have to just keep that same feeling. That's what I try to do. When I get to the point where I'm not listening enough or I'm not, you know, reading my Quran as frequently, I go back to those messages. So I think that's what we all do. We all have a way to do Tawbah. We all have a way to be able to ask for repentance, and we can get back to the Prophet many, many times over.
That was dope, actually, I got to say. I hope all our youth look up to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam like that, and he be our role model. I appreciate that.
Ameen.
Okay, assalamu alaikum. My name is Nazi Mahida, and I am representing ISOC, the Islamic Center of Orange County, and I am the Muslim Youth Group President. I'll be attending UC Berkeley, and I'm studying cell and molecular biology, and I'm going to be asking the next question. So this is up for grabs for either Sister Kenyatta or Imam Mark Manley. What measures are we taking as community to curb racial division and stereotypes? And how can we sow the seeds of a strong brotherhood and sisterhood among our youth to be free from racism?
Wow. You expect me to answer this question?
So at 2 minutes, what surah should we start playing?
Yeah, very, very quickly. I put a link, you know, in the chat that will address the former question and this question. And I'll just read maybe the first line of it, right? I said, you know, not only does the apple not fall from the tree, right? Not only does the apple not far fall from the tree, but it seldom produces naught but other apples. And I've never seen an apple produce an orange. You guys are part of, like, at this point, you're going to Berkeley, right? I mean, one, you're a lot smarter than I am. I'll certainly say that. Right. And you're younger and you have more energy. You have less distractions. So you figure this out. I want to deputize young folks because, number one, you're not kids anymore. We say youth. No, you're, I mean, do you not have to pray? Do you not have to fast? Do you not have to pay zakat? Do you not have to make hajj? Right. So don't look in, or more importantly, don't think and act like children. You're not children anymore. Right. Apples don't fall from the tree, far from the tree. And the reason why I think a lot of you ask these questions is because to be fair and blunt, though, your parents have not appropriately taught you these things. We are suffering now globally as Muslims from an abstracted religion. Sister Kenyatta said, you know, she felt like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a cool dude. And then they go, oh, astaghfirullah. Why astaghfirullah? She felt the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a cool dude. What she's demonstrating is that the Prophet ﷺ is not an abstract figure for her. He was real and something she could tangibly connect with. You guys have not tangibly been connected with this religion. You only have abstractions or cultural norms. And therefore, you as apples have not fallen far from the apple tree of your parents. So I wrote, like, if we want our children to grow into thriving, compassionate, and pious adults, then the adults need to get about the same task, right? So you can read more about, you know, what I had written there, if you want to, you know, to see more. And I don't want to chew up all the response time, but, you know, you guys are adults. You know right from wrong. It's your book. Pick it up and read it. It's your prophet. Pick up a book and read his biography. It's not that complicated. Fix these problems because, you know what? To be quite honest, as an imam, you know, the older folk, we have also been part of the problem. We don't have all the solutions. We might have some things to contribute, but we actually need y'all a lot more than probably y'all need us. I know I just put myself out of a job, but alhamdulillah.
Your religious director, Nazneen.
Yeah, thank you so much. That was.
That's why I'm religious director, not just imam, so I still have a job.
Alhamdulillah, thank you. That was a very insightful question, and I never thought about it that way before. And I really liked how Sister Kenyatta like gave a response that really connects to us youth, because that's like what it's really about. And mashallah, that's something to be really proud of.
Alhamdulillah, I just propelled myself back into that space of youth. I'm almost 50, but I tried to put myself in that headspace.
We're still young.
Oh yeah, I'm not doubting that. I'm grateful for every day. Alhamdulillah.
It's amazing. So much information right now. But I definitely wanted to bounce off with what Imam Mark was saying about, you know, change and whatnot, how we have to do that. We have lived in a society where things just come because, you know, I don't want to put it like this, but like monkey see, monkey do. We see the things, we do them, right? And to fully understand what goes on behind that is amazing. I'm going to pass the torch on to Sister Sada for the next question.
Okay, so the next question I wanted to ask, it's out of order, but I feel like it's an important topic that we need to touch up on because I've been seeing this this phrase being circulated around the community where people would say all lives matter, or have you been seeing Palestinian lives matter sometimes? So can you guys please explain to us why that's problematic to say all lives matter and why it's not okay and how that takes away from the Black Lives Matter movement?
I think I'll chime in if you don't mind, Imam Mark Medley. I'll tell you why the statement of Black Lives Matter even came about. Let's start from there. Originally, Black Lives Matter Los Angeles, which is going into the seventh year, was created after George Zimmerman was, you know, not convicted for Trayvon Martin's murder. So as a result, a group of folks met in Leimert Park, which is out here in Los Angeles, and it's a hub of where Black folks typically go. And they just were totally distraught, right? And so they decided to start protesting and, you know, and said, you know, what can we do, you know, to really shine a light on us? We don't matter, right? So they then started to head to what is famously known as Crenshaw and King, which I'm probably, I don't know, maybe a mile from Crenshaw and King. I live off of King. And so that's really a historical space of, you know, really a lot of where Black folks are, even where a lot of the uprising even occurred in 92. And as they started to proceed there, the police stopped them from crossing because they decided to not do like the 92 riots or uprising, excuse me. They don't like to call it riots, I like to call it uprising. They didn't want to do like 92 and start to tear up our own neighborhoods. They decided to go towards the more affluent areas so that people could hear their voices. So if you even notice the protests this time around, right, same thing happened. They decided to go to affluent spaces so they could be heard. And if you notice, a lot more stuff got done, right? So that's one part. One part of that is that we have a sense of not feeling that Black Lives Matter. So that's where the term came and where we named ourselves Black Lives Matter, right? And so there were three members who originally did it, Patrice Cullors, as most of you, you know, have heard of, and her name is, you know, pretty active in the space, right? And then Alicia Garza, right, is the second person that helped to start the whole Black Lives Matter movement. And then Black Lives Matter Los Angeles is by Melina Abdullah. So that's where it first came. So when people say all lives matter to us, let me say this. Of course we know that life and people matter. But when you have a people who have been continually for hundreds of years not being placed in a position of, we're not even talking about power, we're talking about a position of just equality and having equitable rights, right? So when we talk about redlining, Black folks in Los Angeles couldn't cross Central, right? So when you hear about jazz being founded on Central Avenue, that's because Black folks couldn't go across Central, right? For years, right? Until probably the late 40s, early 50s. Or live in those spaces. They could go and work, but they had to have these badges and it was a whole thing, right? So for us, when you say all lives matter, you're negating the purpose, or for us, you're negating the vision of Black Lives Matter. So we feel like that once Black lives start mattering, then all lives will matter, right? And we're not saying take people out or anything like that. We're saying lift us up. That's just another form of anti-Blackness. Okay.
So I come. The next question, how can the police and law enforcement change their ways? What steps need to be taken? There are a lot of petitions going around and
it's
different ideas, yeah.
I'm chuckling because, you know, Black Lives Matter, we're abolitionists. So when you say law enforcement in that realm, for us, we have the whole defund the police, and we have tangible ways of how we're trying to defund the police. We want mental health care folks to be on the line. Policemen are not mental health care established. They don't have a background in how to handle someone having a mental health crisis. We think about Yasin, I believe his name is Muhammad, who was having a mental health crisis, and he was killed right around the time of George Floyd, and he started throwing rocks at the police, right? They shot him in cold blood because he's throwing rocks, right? If you, and I will relate to folks who are from Palestine, right? When you lift up Palestine, what are the youth doing? They're throwing rocks, right, at the Israeli soldiers and saying, you know, here's our opposition to you, right? So to me, when you say the law enforcement, you know, how can police be better? That's a really hard topic for me to even kind of unpack. For one, we have to probably just take the whole system out. And you're going to have to start from a more empathetic space for me to really get on board with that. I just think about the Nation of Islam when Waqf-e Muhammad took it over in 75, he disbanded the Nation of Islam. Although it had really good qualities where they taught men and women how to do different things and how to relate to one another, it had become corrupt. So he disbanded it. So sometimes things have to be disbanded and put in place measures that can support, right? And I know people can't move to that model yet because we've been so used to police, right? But how about us having community accountability, right? Where we watch over each other, right? And we have a space of everybody has. Now, it's a very socialist platform. If folks have a different conservative view, they might not look and think that the government should support and help, but I do. So I'll end it with that.
I would only say that, and to really to echo what Sister Kenyatta has said, we are tempted to think in a qualitative way. How can the police be better? But in fact, what we are dealing with is actually a quantitative issue. It's how can the police be different? And that we are always tempted to usually approach things from a qualitative point of view. But it's very difficult to make what is, it's like making a bad thing good. It's still bad, right? We need to make it different so that it can become good, so it can become better. So it's really, we need to approach this from actually a quantitative point of view. Because it's what the police, right? The problem of him sitting on George Floyd's neck, this is not a qualitative issue. This is a quantitative issue. Why? Because it's what all the police are trained to do. We just happen to catch him on film doing it. But they do this to everybody, right? So this is a quantitative issue. And this shows, and what the problem with always going into the qualitative bag to solve problems is that it tends to prey on our emotions and then we don't think clearly, right? And there's times for that, right? But I agree with Sister Kenyatta. This is a quantitative issue and it has to be different before it can become better.
Okay, so I have the next question. Specifically for the immigrant Muslims, what is the immigrant Muslim role right now with in regards to how it's a struggle that I as well face? How can we explain to, let's say, like our immigrant parents who say like this does not pertain to us, but there have been events in the past that directly correlate to our freedoms in this country that the Black people have given us through, let's say, the Act of 1965. How can we better explain to our parents that their role in this country is basically the Black people have contributed to it? Does that make sense? It's up for grabs.
It does make sense. And I'm gonna actually not talk too long, but I wanted to lift up Imam Manley spoke about that a little bit earlier, right? And talking about, you know, really how to look at ourselves, right? One thing that sticks out to me too, when we live such a micro kind of life, we live so siloed, right? We don't think in macro and mexo systems, right? Those are different terminologies by Bruckenbrenner that speaks about, you know, beyond our own neighborhoods, right? But if you look at the plight of the Black person, right? A lot of communities have encountered what the Black folks have encountered, right? It's just been in different spaces. I would say connected in this realm. What if you didn't have your privilege? We all have privilege. I have privilege even as a Black Muslim woman. I still have privilege, right? I'm an educated woman, right? I have resources. I have family, right? Even though I'm almost 50 years old, I have a father who I can call him at any time. I have siblings. I can call them at any time. Family, right? So what if you didn't have privilege? What if you didn't have resource? So as you spoke about 1965 with the Civil Rights Act, had not Black folks got out and decided with other allied folks that we have had enough and we need to change the laws, most immigrants, if they would have, they would not have, one, have been able to even come here. One, okay? And say a few of you would have been able to come. It would have been much harder for you to build in capacity like you are, right? To have the businesses that you have, to have the resources that you have, to live in the neighborhoods that you have. So what I say is, think about it from the perspective of, I wouldn't even have this privilege had it not been for Black folks and their struggles, right? So don't pity us, lift us up and stop thinking in an anti-Black kind of space. And then just also lastly, think about our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Our beloved Prophet, I mean, this man was of the people, right? He had a woman that spat on him for years, right? Threw trash on him. What did he do when she got sick? He went and visited her in the hospital, right? So I'm not saying always say turn the other cheek, but he still extended himself to all people. He married a Jewish woman, from my understanding, right? So it's not just that I'm going to sit in my own silo and say, I'm Desi, I'm Pakistani, I'm Palestinian, I only want to deal with that group of folks. I say step outside your box, right? My thing is, it's just like we were talking about earlier, commonality comes through interacting with one another, right? Imam Manley spoke about food, right? Even in our different cultures, we have similarities in our cultures of even how we eat, okay? And we can start from there. I'm always open to that. As far as what kind of food do we eat? I don't traditionally eat fried chicken. I never have really cared for it, right? People think that's Black people's food, right? I love Mexican food. So, and not to negate my what is quote unquote culture, but is that my culture, right? I think that was a culture that was given to us, right? We were given scraps. So just knowing the dynamics of what Black people have encountered and to realize your privilege.
Sada, it sounds like Haja Kenyatta's coming to San Diego because that's where we got the best Mexican food.
One day when all of this is over.
I am San Diego. Road trip, for real.
I am
deeply offended that you're not a fan of fried chicken. I'm taking that as a personal offense to me right now.
I'm going to have some air-fried, almond-floured fried chicken on my birthday.
Alhamdulillah.
So I'm going to try.
We'll get you some good Mexican food and it's on Sada.
Man, that sounds good.
Definitely.
I would only briefly try to add to that is that I think if there's one major difference between born Muslims and non-born Muslims, and particularly born Muslims of the so-called immigrant persuasion, is that you have fallen into the trap of essentialization. You essentialize yourselves as inseparable from Islam. This goes beyond the whole Islam and culture thing, right? Because all Muslims have culture, and culture isn't the issue. The problem is essentializing yourselves with Islam. And that due to what I also mentioned before about this abstraction, this abstract connection with Islam, what tends to replace a very concrete connection with Islam is this essentializing abstract version of Islam. As Sister Kenyatta said about having food, just try going to the vast majority of masajid and try serving sushi for iftar and see what happens, right? At middle ground,
I'm down,
cool.
I'm down.
But I'm just saying, you know, with the uncles and the aunties, right? If the uncles and the aunties and the majority of the community, you try to serve sushi for iftar, you'll be taking your life in your hands, right? Yeah, and this is because, for the most part, you guys have essentialized yourselves with Islam to the point that you forgot that basically everybody from the first generation was a convert. Khadija radiallahu anha, the first Muslim, was a convert. Ali, who's considered to be the first male Muslim, is a convert. Abu Bakr is a convert. Umar is a convert. Uthman is a convert. And there's even though the Prophet ﷺ was not a mushrik from before, there is even some people that have said that in some ways, وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًا فَهَدَى, we found you misguided and then guided you, meaning that the Prophet ﷺ himself was not just Muslim, everybody became Muslim. So essentializing yourselves with Islam is really part of the problem, so that you could always have a little, if not a back door, a side door that you could step out of and look around and go, oh, okay, this is what's going on. Otherwise, as Sister Kenyatta said, that is how you will be siloed in your own minds.
Man, I'm sorry. I'm just literally thinking all the ways that I have subconsciously fell into racial thinking. It's crazy. Okay. So with that, I'm going to ask the next question. So we know that change is gradual. It takes time, and unfortunately, it's slow, but it happens. And what tends to happen afterwards is that people forget the injustices and fall back into the bubbles, into our safe spaces. So with that being understood, do you think that it's more important to understand your biases and your history rather than acting in the highs of the moment? And then Imam Mark, if you could answer this one.
Why do we have to choose? Why does it have to be a binary? Mm-hmm. Right? You know, again, we're qualitative, quantitative. You know, we get trapped in these binary boxes. I don't see any other way to be but to, you know, to do both, right? And that means we also have to allow that people can be good people. They can be a good Muslim. They just might have some flaws. Okay, you know, uncle might have some racist tendencies. That doesn't mean that he is completely devoid of any value, not only as a Muslim, but in the sight of Allah. So he's got some things he needs to work on. At the same time, if his racist tendencies lead to the abuse of his fellow man, Muslim or not, he's going to have some questions to answer when he meets Allah, right? And that goes for all of us, right? This is not just about putting the uncle on blast, right? I'm just trying to give an example. I think the trap is to fall into, oh, I have to spend all my time reading history books. No, you also need to pray tahajjud, right? A person that labors with prejudices in their heart should still pray tahajjud. A person that labors with certain kinds of pride should still give to charity, right? So we should not reduce this to some kind of Olympics where we're trying to get a 10 out of the Russian judge, right? And as you said, and this is where particularly we as Black folks and Black Muslims, we all have to read this book together, and we have to accept these truths no matter how bitter sometimes they may be, they may say. And as a Black American Muslim, we may have to accept the truth where Allah says, what? وَاسْتَعِنُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ. Seek your aid and assistance. With what? With everything. With racism, with bad breath, with, you know, whatever your hardship is. وَاسْتَعِنُوا بِالصَّبْرِ أَوَّلًا الصَّبْرِ وَالثَّانِي الصَّلَاةِ. right? The first thing, you're going to have to just deal with some nonsense. You're going to have sabr, which is not patience. It is to endure hardship. And then you will pray, which means you could ask Allah to change your heart, their heart, and whatever, to change the world. But first, you're just going to have to deal with whatever hardship that Allah has put you through. وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. Right? And it's going to be a major thing, except for the people of khushu'. And then what is khushu'? Those that know, أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُ رَبِّهِمْ, that know they're going to go back and meet their Lord. So the way that I'm going to deal with the uncle that needs to learn some things about intersectionality or racism or whatnot, right? I still need to pray tahajjud, and so does he. And we all need to help the orphans and so on and so on and so on. This will be a process. And we should not discourage people from, as we know, if you do a bad deed, follow it up with a good. Okay, perhaps a person is a racist person, but you know, hey, at the end of the day, I'm not wishing for anybody to go into the fire if I know what the fire really is. I'm not saying I'm just going to turn the other cheek. No, we need to fix these problems, but these things will take time, and we should not, because a person has a flaw in one area, completely just sort of have a scorched earth way of looking at them, that they have absolutely no value, especially in the law, in the sight of Allah.
I could jump real quick. We're at 8 o'clock or 8:01. I see on my clock here. A little bit over time, but I want to ask one quick question. And one thing, we talk about movements. We look at Martin Luther King Jr. We look at Malcolm, Rahimullah. We look at certain individuals. Does the African-American community or the Black American community have a central person they're rallying around? Or is there someone there that's standing out right now that is leading this effort?
I think it's dependent on who you speak to. I had to move over because my computer was, that's why it looks different. I think it depends on who you speak to. And I believe that all of us have the potential to be leaders, right? All of us have a potential. I think it starts with even just, and like I said earlier, our silos, right? So when, just as Imam Manley was talking about, yeah, you may have these racist uncles, like I was talking on the call last night, but it's also, yes, gently speaking to him. Maybe he's been dealing with this ism for his whole life, right? We know that racism is, you know, perpetuated in so many forms. So we have, for me, you know, I do have the Black Lives Matter LA movement. I know some people think it's controversial, but we do have Malina Abdullah, who is a Muslim, right? And who wants to, tonight, when I'm getting on a call at 8:30, another lead organizer, Baba Akili, is going to be on with Muslims. So we want Muslims to be at the fold. I think it's the students on this call, the youth, right? I think about that 7-year-old little girl that I said was in front of in Brooklyn. So it's so many. And I think we can use what our previous people have left for us. I even look at Imam Waqdi Muhammad. I mean, I was raised in that community. So I would be remiss if I didn't lift him up and say, you know, what he spoke about as it relates to anti-racism. Elijah Muhammad. Marcus Garvey. So there's many different people, but current day, they're, you know, different folks, but I think that's us all coming together. We don't all have to agree, just like Imam Manley said, but we need to come to some kind of commonality. As long as it's not steeped in moral oppression, like James Baldwin said, we can work together.
Yeah, you know, Blackness is not a monolith. I agree with everything that Sister Kenyatta said. I've seen racist uncles feed a lot of poor people. And I've seen some woke Black folk Muslims not put a dime in the sadaqah box, right? This thing, we're not a monolith. So we have to also, in our pursuit of justice and our pursuit of being, you know, shu'uban wa an qaba'ila li ta'arafu, right? Of being different nations and peoples to mutually know with one another and stand up, right? That's a process, right? That's how Allah wants us to be, and that's a process. I do not need to strip somebody down to the bone just so that you can see me as a human being, Because at the end of the day, my karama, my dignity is going to come from Allah anyway. Whether you give it to me, alhamdulillah, we can be brothers. But if you don't give it to me, I have Allah, and that's sufficient. Wa kafa billahi shahidan, wa kafa billahi wakilan. Right? That's, I think, something very important, maybe to shelve for another conversation between us as Black folks, is that, you know, in our pursuit of racial justice, we also have to remember that the dignity that we are after, ultimately, it comes from Allah. And we can never give that to another human being to then what we redeem as some sort of coupon. No. Our dignity and value comes that we are khalq Allah. We are Allah's creation. And I think that is something very important. And everything else is, as Sister Kenyatta said, is a negotiated process.
One last thing. Can I just have you put in the chat Muslim Arc, MuslimArc.org. So a lot of these different things that we're talking about when we're breaking down microaggressive behavior, colorism, there's curriculum that has been built around that, and this movement has been going on for the last 6 to 7 years. It was co-founded by Marguerite Aziza Hill, as well as Namira Islam, and I would be remiss in not lifting them up. They've done impeccable work, and I'm honored to be in the struggle with them.
Jazakallah khair, everyone. Thank you so much to Sister Kenyatta and Imam Mark. Thank you so much to everybody who attended and listened. I would just want to ask Imam Mark if you can please close us off with a dua before we end, please.
Inshallah, I think, you know, one of the shortest and most underrated du'at and that we have as Muslims from the Quran is Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. Oh Allah, give us the best of this life and give us the best of the next and save us from the fire. And inshallah, in our pursuit of racial justice, let us not forget that the end goal is that we go into the garden, inshallah, that he has prepared for us. Ameen.
Ameen. And inshallah, just like last week, Sister Kenyatta, Hajja Kenyatta, has been very generous with her time and told us in advance that for the questions that weren't answered live, I will bombard her email with those, and she will, inshallah, reply to them. Just be patient, understand that. Like she said, she was on a call before this and on a call after this.
So inshallah. Let me have a little weekend. And Monday, I will feel a call. You know,
please enjoy that self-care, inshallah.
Right, it's finals week for my students. So, inshallah. You know, alhamdulillah, so let's do it. But yes, please send those questions and bombard me. It's my pleasure.
Will do.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah khair, everybody.
Wa alaikum.